But as I was going through it this time, this most recent time, a perspective that I hadn't really considered came to my heart, and and I think it was God just speaking to my personal heart. But I really looked at this passage from the perspective of the disciples, the 12, and this is the bread of life discourse. The sixth chapter of John's gospel is a turning point in the gospel of John. Up to this point, Jesus has been popular in Galilee. And down in Jerusalem, he's already been rejected. Chapter 5, the religious leaders had determined that they were going to kill Jesus and were looking for an opportunity to destroy him because he healed that lame man on the Sabbath. The religious leaders in Jerusalem had made their decision. They'd made their determination that Jesus should be destroyed. But in Galilee, he is still immensely popular, and crowds of people are coming to hear him teach. In fact, the beginning of chapter 6, we see a great multitude of people come to Jesus. The text, and this is the only miracle that's described by all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is when Jesus fed the 5,000 men. The gospel tells us there were men and their women and children. So there were 5,000 men, their wives, their children. So we're probably talking like 25,000 people that gathered to Jesus as he taught on the hillside. 25,000. And so at the beginning of the chapter, they've heard of the signs. They've seen some of the signs. They gather. Jesus teaches them, and he heals all their sick, the gospel writers tell us. And so at the beginning of the chapter, 25,000. And at the end, there are 12. And one of them is unconverted. And so this is a turning point in the Gospel of John. So I think it's very important for us to look at this and to look at it from the perspective of the 12, the perspective of the disciples. And so Jesus heals. He heals all their sick. He feeds all of them with a little boy's offering. A little boy gave an offering of 5 little barley rolls and 2 pickled fish. And Jesus took that little boy's offering, blessed it, and multiplied it. Gave it to the disciples, and the disciples distributed among the crowd until everyone had eaten, until they could eat no more, until they were filled. And then, the next day, Jesus gives what has come to be called the bread of life discourse. And so our text is John chapter 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat man in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life into the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all, of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews murmured at him, because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets that they shall be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say to you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, I live by the Father, so that he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, doth this offend you? What? And if you shall see the Son of Man, ascend up to where he was before. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this time that we have come humbly before your word. And Lord, we confess that your word lays us bare. And it exposes things about us that we need to repent of and that we need to forsake and that we need to receive your cleansing. Lord, help us to understand your truth. And then Lord, help us to apply your truth to our lives. And Lord, when things don't go the way we expect, when things aren't turning out the way that we have planned, God, help us to take perfect rest and peace and comfort in your complete and total sovereignty. Lord, help us to trust and to rest in you. And Lord, help us to eat and drink and to find satisfaction for our souls in Jesus Christ, his death, his glorious resurrection, and his presence with us. Lord, may we delight in you and find satisfaction in the bread of life. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as I said, I want to just kind of back up from this text and look at it from the perspective of the 12. You know, he uses the word disciples here to talk about those who were in general coming to Jesus and learning. The term disciples can be used in a general sense. Anyone who learns. And so we see in this text that there are disciples, there are those that are learning, that are coming and listening to Jesus teach, coming seeing the signs that aren't a part of the 12, aren't a part of that inner circle, that inner circle of 12 that Jesus has chosen and that will follow him until the very end. So we see that distinction in this text. And so I want to think of this from the perspective of the 12. And we've got to understand at this point that the 12 doesn't really understand a whole lot more about Jesus than the multitude does, than the crowd does. We see at the end that they have come to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But we also see that when Peter makes that same confession at Caesarea Philippi, that he has a complete misunderstanding of what that means. He doesn't understand that Jesus has come to die. He confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus begins to explain to him that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer many things, and he's going to be crucified. And Peter says, "No way, Lord, we will never let that happen to you." He knows that Jesus is the Christ, he knows he's the Son of the living God, but he doesn't know that the Messiah has come to suffer and die. And so we know that their understanding at this point is not a whole lot different from the crowd's. And so imagine being one of the 12. What a day. It started off great. You know, you're sitting there with Jesus. The Passover is near and the pilgrims are on their way to Jerusalem, but they see Jesus on the hillside teaching. And all of a sudden they begin to gather by the thousands. 5,000 men bringing their wives and their children. They bring them to Jesus. They sit at His feet. They bring their sick, and Jesus heals all of their sick, the gospel writers tell us. They listen to Him teach. He teaches them the truth. And I'm sure the disciples are very excited about this crowd of 25,000 people that's gathered together on the hillside. And then they see that Jesus performs a great, miraculous sign, the only one recorded by all four gospel writers, where Jesus takes that little boy's offering and feeds that crowd or disseminates the food to the crowd until they've eaten until they could eat no more. And of course, Jesus did it in such a way that the disciples were engaged in that. They were the ones that were going back to Jesus with the baskets and going among the crowds, among the groups that were seated there and feeding them and giving out what they had and go back to Jesus and get more and bring it and get more. And so they're involved. Jesus performed that miracle in such a way that the disciples were serving. They were involved in that. And then at the end of the day, you begin to hear people in the crowd talking about making Jesus king. He tells us over in verse 14 that the people said that surely this is the prophet that was to come into the world, and Jesus perceived that they were wanting to come and make Him king by force. You see, they thought it would be pretty great to have a king who could heal all their sick and fill their stomachs. They thought it would be great to have a king that would lead them against Herod, get rid of him, and then march to Jerusalem and get rid of Pilate and all of the Roman soldiers and set up a great welfare state where nobody ever got sick and nobody ever got hungry. That he would take his people, he would destroy his enemies, and he would make sure that everybody was happy and healthy and prosperous. Wow, what a great king. Well, the disciples are thinking the same thing. The disciples are thinking about our earthly kingdom. The disciples are thinking the same thing that the crowd is. And so they're listening to this murmuring going throughout the crowd, talking about making Jesus king by force. And I imagine that they're thinking, finally, after 2 years of following Jesus around, finally, all of our dreams are about to come true. There's 25,000 people here. They're ready to take on Herod. They're ready to take on the Romans. Let's go to Jerusalem. And then Jesus comes. And Jesus makes the 12 get on a boat. You guys aren't ready for this. You guys are being tempted beyond what you are capable. If you hang around this crowd, you're going to be thinking the same thing that they're thinking. And you just need, y'all need to get out of here. Y'all need to get on the boat and go to the other side. You've got to get away from this crowd. You're not thinking about the things of God. You're thinking of an earthly perspective. Get on the boat. Get out of here. And so he puts the disciples on the boat. And he forces the crowd to scatter. He scatters the crowd. He disseminates. He disperses the crowd. And so there you are, on the boat, thinking about the events of that last day. And then all of a sudden, you find yourself in the middle of a terrible storm. Jesus is up on the mountain by himself. And you're on the Sea of Galilee in a boat with 11 other guys. And all of a sudden, that boat is about to be overwhelmed by the wind and the waves. Wait a minute. We're right where Jesus told us to be. Jesus told us to get on this boat. Jesus put us on this boat. We're right in the center of His will. We're exactly where He told us to be. And we find ourselves in the middle of a storm. We're doing what He told us to do. We're where He told us to be. We're going to where He told us to go, and yet we find ourselves in discomfort in a storm. We know Jesus is all-powerful. We've come to know that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know that Jesus is sovereign over the storm because we've been in a storm on this lake before. There was a time that we were in this very boat on the same sea in the midst of a storm, but there was a significant difference that day. Jesus was in the boat. Now, He was asleep. He was weary, exhausted from a day of ministry. He was asleep in the back. But finally, after we tried everything that we could do to beat the storm, to row in the teeth of the storm, to bail, to keep the water from overwhelming our little boat, somebody went and called on Jesus, and Jesus got up and He spoke to the storm, "Peace, be still." And everything was completely calm. We know Jesus is sovereign of the storm, but Jesus ain't here. But then you look out the back of the boat and you see something that looks like a person walking on the water. Those waves that threaten to overwhelm your little boat become pathways to the feet of Jesus to come and reveal Himself to you and make Himself known. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, it's Me." And as soon as you take Him into the boat, it's calm, and you're where you set out to go. And now it's morning. You get to the other side, and Jesus goes to the synagogue at Capernaum. And you look out, and what do you see? Here they come. Here comes the crowd from yesterday. That same crowd, those 5,000 men, their wives and their children, they come. They come, they're looking for Jesus. Jesus sent them away because they wanted to make Him king by force, but now here they are. They've been searching all night. Some of them got in boats and rowed to the other side. Some walked around the Sea of Galilee, but Jesus is now teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, and here they come. Thousands of them. Thousands of them gathering the next day to hear Jesus teach, you think. I'm sure the synagogue at Capernaum wasn't very big. It had to be overwhelmed by that crowd of thousands that come the next day. And then you're there just listening. Okay, what will Jesus say to this crowd? They've expended quite a bit of effort, of energy to gather, to come to Jesus, to find Him. They've been searching for Him. They've been looking for Him. And now here they are. What will Jesus say to them? And then imagine your shock when Jesus doesn't encourage them. Jesus doesn't praise them for their effort to find Him. What does He do? He immediately rebukes them. He challenges the crowd. He says in our text, verse 26, "I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but that meat which endures to eternal life, that the Son of Man will give you." So He doesn't praise them for their effort. Well, it was great for you guys to get in the boats and to row over here and to come and try to find Me. No, He doesn't encourage them at all. He rebukes them because they are coming for the wrong reason. He says, "You did not seek Me because you saw the miracles, you saw the signs." Well, they saw the signs. He filled the land with signs, but they didn't see beyond the signs. You see, Jesus did miracles, not just for doing miracles. He fed people, not just to feed people. He healed people, not just to heal people. He fed people and He healed people and He made water from wine. He did those signs so that people would see that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that by believing in His name, they would have life. But they had just seen the miracles. They hadn't seen beyond the miracles and seen that He is the bread of life, that He is the source of all satisfaction, that He should be the object of their desire, that He is the only one that can give them life. And so He rebukes them. He says, "You're looking for the wrong thing. You're not looking for spiritual things. You are looking for physical things. You're looking for prosperity. You're looking for comfort. You're looking for health. You're looking for wealth. You're looking for things that cannot possibly give you satisfaction. You're looking for things that cannot possibly quench the thirst of your soul and quench the hunger of your heart. You're looking for temporary things. You're looking for food that perishes." And so He rebukes them and tells them not to labor for that which perishes, but to labor for that which endures to eternal life that the Son of Man will give you. So there he gives a glimpse of grace. The Son of Man gives that what endures to eternal life as a free gift. But he uses that word labor for that which endures to eternal life that the Son of Man will give you. And so they pick up on that word work, labor. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? What do we do to earn that everlasting bread that does not perish, that endures to eternal life? What do we have to do to earn it? What do we do to deserve it? And you know, if Jesus would have told them some great thing, some magnificent thing to do, they probably would have gladly done it. If He would have given them a new law to obey, they would have obeyed it. If He gave them a new ceremony, they would have participated in it. If He had given them a new ritual, they would have performed it. If He told them some magnificent thing, let's form an army, let's go take out Herod, let's go, and after we take out Herod, let's go get Pilate and the Romans, let's set up our welfare state, they would have certainly done it. That's what they wanted. They were looking for some great thing that they could do. But Jesus didn't tell them to do something, to do an action, a ritual, a ceremony, obey a law. He said, the work of God is this, that you believe. If He would have told them some great and incredible thing to do, they would have done it. But what He does is says, just believe. All right, just believe. Just believe on the one that God has sent. Admit that you can't do it, that you can't earn His acceptance, that you can't deserve salvation, that God has sent Jesus to do what you cannot do, to pay a debt that you cannot pay, to die a death in your place. Simply believe that you cannot save yourself and entrust yourself completely to Jesus to save you. This is the work of God. Simply believe. If he'd have demanded some great work, they would have done it. But if He demanded that they acknowledge their own helplessness and hopelessness and trust in Him, that they were not willing to do. And so imagine the disciples. Here's the crowd, and you know, Jesus isn't encouraging them. Jesus isn't telling them what they want to hear. Jesus isn't watering down the message to get them to stay. Jesus is telling them exactly what they do not want to hear. Simply believe. And then when they heard that, well, they said, well, give us a sign. Show us some. Prove to us that you are from God. Prove it to us. Show us another sign. Of course, Jesus had filled the land with signs. They had seen the signs in John chapter 6, verse 1. That's why they gathered, because they had seen the signs that He had performed among the sick. They saw the sign that He did the day before. He had filled the land with signs, but they were asking for something bigger, something better, something greater, something more magnificent. Yeah, Jesus, we know you fed 5,000 men, their wives, their children with 5 barley loaves and 2 pickled fishes for yesterday. But Moses fed 1.2 million people for 40 years in the wilderness. So certainly you can do as good as Moses. Show us a bigger and better sign. And Jesus says, you know what? Moses didn't feed you in the wilderness. My Father did. And oh, by the way, the sign, the manna in the wilderness, all that was a sign that pointed to Me. The bread of life that comes down from heaven. Man is just a sign that points to Jesus, just like the other signs. He is the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of that sign. He is the one that the manna pointed to. And He refuses to give what they ask. They really want a sign. Show us one more miracle. And Jesus did not use His power to show them, to convince them, to demonstrate to them, because He knew that faith in signs is not really faith at all. He knew that they needed to believe beyond the sign, and they needed to believe in Him, so He refused. And how could He refuse? You're there, you're in the group, you're one of the 12. And Jesus is not encouraging them, He's rebuking them, He's refusing to give a sign. Jesus did not water down the message. He did not give in to their demands. He did not do what they asked. He did not give them the signs that they wanted, because He had absolutely and total and complete confidence in the sovereignty of God. He didn't have to water down the message. He didn't have to respond to their demands. He didn't have to do what they said. He didn't have to give them a sign, because He knew beyond any shadow of doubt that every single one that God had given Him would come to Him and believe. He didn't have to do anything to draw a crowd, to impress a crowd, to keep a crowd, because He was absolutely confident in God's sovereignty. All that the Father has given me will come. And all that come, I will lose none. You see, Jesus' total confidence in the sovereignty of God. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 39, all he gives me I shall lose nothing, but raise him up at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And those that are drawn, they will be taught by God. God will open their heart. He will open their understanding. They will see past the signs, and they will see Jesus. They will be taught by God. And they will know that Jesus is the bread of life, that Jesus is the only one that truly satisfies, that Jesus is the only source of satisfaction. They will come to know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they will have life in His name. Jesus is absolutely confident that all that the Father has given Him will come and believe. So He didn't have to give in to the demands of the crowd. He didn't have to impress them. He didn't have to put on a show for them, because He knew that all that the Father had given Him would come. And that all that the Father had given Him, He would lose none. He was absolutely confident in the sovereignty of God. The disciples, not so much at this point. The disciples just have to be, man, here are these people. They put forth a lot of effort to be here. They rowed their boats. They walked across rough terrain. They came searching, seeking Jesus. And He doesn't encourage them. He doesn't affirm them. He doesn't pat them on the back. He doesn't tell them how good they are. He seems to be purposely trying to offend them. Because look what He says next. You know, there are a lot of images that Jesus could use for faith. And He chose this particular image. He says in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give him is my flesh. Now remember who this audience is. They're Jews. And the Jews have been raised ever since they were itty-bitty, tiny, little bitty babies to stay away from dead bodies. If you come into contact with a dead body, you are unclean for 7 days. Even if it's your mother or your father, or you're just walking down the road and you trip over the carcass of an ox, you're unclean for 7 days. Flesh contaminates. You are unclean. You can't go to the synagogue. You can't perform sacrifices. You can't perform any religious activities. You can't do any of this. You're unclean for 7 days if you come into contact with dead flesh. And Jesus chooses that image because He knew that it would be offensive to those who were not taught by God. He knew that they were Jews. He was a Jew. He knew. But He chose that perfect analogy for faith. And you know, hunger, eating His flesh is a great analogy for faith. But, you know, you don't eat something you don't trust. If you think something's bad, if you think something's harmful for you, you're not going to eat it. You wanted to make sure that it was prepared right, it was prepared properly, and it was properly heated or cooled. Or, you know, if you think it's bad, you're not going to eat it. Eating, you eat something that you trust in. And you also eat as a response to a need that you know you have. You eat because you're hungry. You know, and we're not going to come to Jesus unless we know that we have a need, unless we know that we're helpless and hopeless and we need someone to save us. And then we will come to Jesus when we trust and we believe that He will, that bring us salvation, that He is the only source of life. And so we'll come to Jesus when we acknowledge our need, when we're hungry. We're hungry and thirsting for righteousness, and we believe that Jesus will provide the salvation that we seek, provide satisfaction for our soul. And then when we eat something, it becomes a part of who we are. We take it inside of us, and its calories are converted to energy that sustain our life. And when we come to Jesus in repentance and faith, He comes and He dwells in us, and He saturates us, He permeates us, He gives us His life. His life becomes our life, and He lives His life through us. He comes and He becomes a part of who we are and saturates every part of our being, just as the food that we take in. And another analogy between eating and faith is, you know, it's personal. You can't eat for me. I have to eat for myself. And you can't trust Christ for me. You can't trust Christ for your children. You can't trust Christ. A pastor can't trust Christ for his church. It has to be personal. It's individual. Each individual sinner has to not acknowledge his helplessness and hopelessness and his faith in Christ and come and believe. And so it's a perfect image for faith. And Jesus uses it because it's perfect, but I also believe He uses it because He knows that those who are only seeking after fleshly things will be offended. He's not trying to please the crowd here. In fact, He picks the image that would be most offensive. And if that's not bad enough, they start grumbling about that. How is this man going to give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus goes one step further in verse 53. Verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. And so here Jesus, of course, is speaking of His violent death. Jesus has come not to raise an army, take out Herod, take out Pilate and the Romans, and to set up a welfare state where nobody gets sick, nobody gets hungry, everybody's prosperous, and He destroys all His enemies. No, He has come to take the sins of His people upon Himself and turn away God's wrath, satisfy God's wrath, become the curse for us so that we are no longer in danger of God's anger, God's righteous wrath against our sins. He has come to die, and He's come to be hung on a tree. He's come to die a violent death, and He's come to save His people by shedding His blood in His own physical death. And so, of course, here He's speaking about trusting in His atoning coming death. And so unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in Him. Whoever eats My flesh, drinks of My blood, have eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth My flesh, drinketh My blood, dwelleth in Me, and I in him. They're Jews. He's talking about drinking blood. They're Jews. And they've been told, since they were itty-bitty-teeny-weeny at their mother's knee, you don't eat meat that has blood in it. You can't eat a slaughtered animal, an animal that's been strangled. You have to eat an animal whose throat has been cut, and he's been hung, and he's bled out. You cannot eat meat that has blood in it, because the life is in the blood. You must not eat blood. I will demand the life of anyone who eats blood. And what's Jesus say? What analogy is He using for faith in His atoning sacrificial death? You drink My blood. He's not trying to please the crowd here. He knows that the ones who have been taught by God, the ones that the Father has given Him, will come. Even though they also don't understand this image. They're the disciples. They're the 12. They're Jews. And they're the same way. They don't understand. They don't know that Jesus is talking about His death. They don't know that yet. They don't know everything that Jesus is saying. And so they have to be absolutely shocked. Why is Jesus being so offensive? Why is He purposely offending this crowd? Well, it's because He is absolutely and completely and totally confident in the sovereignty of God. That all that the Father has given Him will come and believe. They will be taught by God. They will understand spiritual things. They will be born by the Spirit. And they will come and believe. And they will remain. And so the disciples, they're not understanding. And they watch. as Jesus says one more thing. What if you see the Son of Man ascend up to where He was before? Does it offend you when I talk of eating my flesh and drinking my blood? Well, what about the resurrection, or the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension? When I'm no longer here, will that offend you? You're thinking about temporary, physical things. And I'm speaking to you about spiritual things that you cannot possibly understand. And then verse 66. And Jesus knew who would not believe. And in verse 66, we read that from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. So there are the 12. Boy, yesterday, so excited. Look at this great crowd. Look at how they're responding. They're bringing their sick. Jesus is healing them. They're eating till they're full. They're talking among themselves, hey, we need to make Jesus king. We need to take out Herod. We need to take out the Romans. We need to go to Jerusalem. We need to establish a kingdom. Jesus needs to be our king. What a great place. And the disciples are right in there, feeling the same way, thinking the same things. And Jesus discourages them a little bit. He sends them out and sends them away and breaks up the crowd. But the next day, here they come. They weren't discouraged. They're gathering again. They're coming to Jesus. But then Jesus doesn't encourage them. He doesn't affirm them. He rebukes them and challenges them and tells them that there is far more about following Him than they can ever even comprehend or imagine. And then they watch as by the thousands they go away. They turn their backs, they walk away. It looks like evil is winning. It looks like the ruler of this world that has blinds the eyes of unbelievers, it looks like he's had a tremendous victory. Things aren't turning out the way the disciples thought they would. The church just went from 25,000 to 12. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't chase after the 25,000. He doesn't say, well, what can I do? I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. I didn't mean to use that. Let me use another image for faith. Let me talk about flying in an airplane, how you trust in that. Let me talk about something there. Let me give you another analogy. Let me give you something else. Well, what kind of music do you like? Let me do that. What program would attract you? What will make you stay? What do I have to do to make you stay? He did not do that. They walked away and He looked at the 12 and said, you guys want to go too? You guys want to go too? It's not working out the way you expected. This isn't the way you expected this day to turn out. Or do you want to go too? He challenged them to look inside of themselves and to see what they really wanted and what they really desired. Because he had absolute confidence in the sovereignty of God. All that God had given him would come and believe, and he would lose none. And so he turns to them. Well, what about you? Well, it's obvious that they had thought about it. Peter speaks for the group, which we would expect. And Peter seems to have thought about it. Well, who are we going to go to? Jesus, we basically have two choices. Three. We got three choices. We can follow you, even though we don't understand. We don't know what just happened here. We don't understand all this teaching. They would not understand it fully until Jesus had gone to the cross, risen from the dead, ascended to the heaven, and come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's when they're really going to understand this speech, this sermon. When the Spirit comes in and dwells them and brings to the remembrance everything Jesus said, leads them into all truth. They don't understand this. They're probably just as offended as the crowd. But who are we going to go to? We can either follow you, or we can go to the legalist who have a rule and regulation for every single thing that we do, for every activity, for everything we do, every decision we have to make. They have a specific religious rule, regulation, ritual, ceremony. We can go to them, Or we can go to those who have completely given up on religion. They say, no, we can't meet God's standard. We can't do all the rules and regulations. We can't obey the law, so we're just going to give up, eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we die. There's your choices. And so the 12 had examined the choices, and they said, where are we going to go? We're going to stay with you. They didn't understand everything Jesus said. They didn't understand this sermon. They didn't understand about His death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, and coming to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. They were thinking the same thing that the crowd did. But they knew one thing that the crowd did not know. They knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They'd seen something the crowd hadn't seen. They'd seen Jesus come walking to them on the water. The crowd wasn't there. That was for the disciples. That was part of God teaching them, drawing them, preparing them for this moment. They'd been taught by God. They hadn't been taught everything yet. They didn't understand everything yet. But they knew who. They knew who had the answers. And they trusted in Jesus. And they trusted in His sovereignty. Even though they didn't understand, they didn't have all the answers, they didn't even know what all the questions were, but they knew Jesus. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus further demonstrates His sovereignty. It's demonstrated in the 12. Why did they stay? Because they'd been taught by God. They had been given, or 11 of them had been. So His sovereignty is demonstrated in the 11. They'd been taught by God. They had been given to Jesus by the Father. Jesus would lose none of them. They would all come and believe, and they would all remain. And He would raise them up at the last day. He was absolutely confident, and His sovereignty is demonstrated in that 11. Why did they not go? Because they'd been given. They'd been taught. They had come to know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, even though they didn't know all that meant. But His sovereignty is also demonstrated in the one. Jesus answered, verse 70, "Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And so even that didn't take Jesus by surprise. In fact, Jesus had chosen Judas, and He had chosen him for that express purpose. Jesus is not surprised. He is in complete control. He is sovereign over the crowd. He is sovereign over the 11. He is sovereign over the one. He's not a helpless victim being swept away in circumstances that are beyond His control. He is in complete control and doing everything in fulfillment of the Father's will who sent Him. And He has absolute confidence that all that the Father has given Him will come. So how do we apply this text to us? What do you do when things aren't working out the way you plan? What do you do when things aren't working out the way you expect? You rest in the absolute, complete, and total sovereignty of God. Might not understand. Don't know all the answers. Don't know all the questions. But you know that God is in control. And that all that He has given will come. And all who come and believe, Jesus will lose none. I don't know all the details, but I know that I can rest in the sovereignty of God. I don't have to try to please men. I can rest in the sovereignty of God. And that sovereignty is demonstrated in the 11. They don't understand, but they stay. It's demonstrated in the one. Jesus chose him. to fulfill the purpose of the Father. And He made choices that were perfectly consistent with the will of God that had been determined before the foundation of the earth. Just as the 11 did. And just as the 25,000 did. What do you do when it's not working out the way you planned? Rest in the sovereignty of God. And how do I know? How do I know if I've been given? How do I know if I've been drawn? How do I know if I've been taught? All that the Father gives him will come and believe. Have you come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Your truth. And God, we know that Your truth can either cause us to be like the crowd and grumble and be irritated, or it can cause us to be like the 11 and be adoring worshipers. And so, Lord, we pray that the truth of sovereign grace would make us worshipers. That we would come and exalt Your holy name. That we would exalt Your sovereignty. That we would rest and praise Your sovereign grace. And that we would find that an anchor for our soul in storms. And in days when things aren't working out the way that we had hoped, the way that we planned. When it looks like evil is winning. When it looks like Satan has had the day. When it looks like things are spiraling out of control, downward and downward into unrighteousness and sin and darkness. God, help us not be discouraged. Help us to rest in Your sovereignty and to know that all that You've given will come. And all that come, You will not lose one. Thank You for Your sovereign grace. And make us worshipers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.